pray now for God's blessing upon the reading and preaching of God's Word. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to bow down before you and hear from your Word. May it speak to our hearts that we might know how better to honor you and glorify you and serve you in our whole lives. Father, may your hand be upon your servant as he seeks to proclaim that Word faithfully to your people, that all might be edified and that you would be glorified. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text for this morning comes to us from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 12. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 12. Finally, then, brothers, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God for your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger of all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Scriptures clearly teach that we are called to please God. The title of the sermon is, What Pleases God? Which is to say, if we please God, that we are to give Him pleasure, to give Him delight. We know that this is only possible through the grace of Christ and the Holy Spirit working in us, and that without faith it is impossible to please God. That the work of pleasing God is all a response of God's grace working in us to transform us to be more like Himself. And yet, we know that we are also active in this process, in this pleasing of God. There is an instruction that's told directly to the people in Thessalonica and to us by inference that we are called to do something. We are called to please God. We know, of course, again, this is only in the Lord Jesus. It's only as He saves us and redeems us and sanctifies us and gives us grace, but it is still something in which we are active. We please God as we reflect God's own character in our own lives, and He sees that and it delights in that. But how do we do that, practically speaking? We're human beings. What do we do in order to please God? And it's not an option for us not to do so because we are commanded to do so. Paul clearly exhorts the Thessalonian churches in verses 1 and 2, and we must follow suit as well. Although Paul recognizes that these believers were pleasing God, it's clearly he throughout the book of Thessalonians, and even in this specific verse, that this is the case, but he also encourages them to do so more and more. He says, we exhort you as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. But how, again, specifically, is God delighted in us? The answer lies, first and foremost, that believers, these people in Thessalonica, and any believer, are chosen of God, and therefore they have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and that they have been empowered by the Holy Spirit, then to live unto the Lord. But Paul is not simply just accept that fact and let it lie, but rather he encourages the believers who are saved and justified in the sight of God to be about the business of living the Christian life, of living out the faith that has been placed in their hearts, that they might please God, that they might glorify Him. They're called to pursue the objectives of pleasing God more and more. Though it is pleasing to God that they have been saved, that they've been justified, that they have faith in Christ, but He calls upon them to even more and more to live out their faith before the world and glorify God. But what pleases God? In a word, holiness. The text specifically says that the people of God are called to holiness. Paul gives the Thessalonians 3 points in this text as to how God's people are to please God with holiness. Specifically, holiness and marital and sexual purity. 2, with brotherly love. And 3, with a quiet life. And so we're going to be looking at these specific things this morning. Now, I suppose this is not really a total summary of what it means to be a Christian or the whole of Christian life by any means. These are just 3 specific places which Paul references in this passage, but they are specifically targeting specific needs within the Thessalonian church. But there is a great deal to be said in just these 3 points about the Christian life. And so we're going to look at these things. So first of all, we're going to be thinking about how we are to please God with purity in verses 3 through 8. Now, as we think about this topic of purity, specifically sexual purity, we might be tempted to primarily think about what we as Christians ought not to do. Namely, we should not be involved in immorality. Of course, in our catechism reading, for example, it points out that there is a positive aspect and prohibitions as well. So there are positive things in our text that we are to do positively and not just not do certain things. First of all, the text begins by saying, first, for this is the will of God for your sanctification, which is to say that we are to live a life which is holy, as we have been emphasizing. Sanctification, of course, comes from the Latin word sanctus, which means holy. So it's like holification, holyification, right? We are to live a holy life, positively. A life which is set apart for a special purpose. A life which is set apart for living for God. And therefore dedicated to His purposes and His ways. Verse 7 repeats this same thing, for he says, God has not called you for impurity, but in holiness. So the first thing is that God very clearly calls us, just generally speaking, but also in our sexuality, to be living in holiness. The second positive thing which Paul has to say is in verse 4, is where he exhorts that each of one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. In other words, Paul is exhorting his readers not to simply just give in to every urge that may be felt within the body, but rather to exercise self-control, subject these things to the Spirit of God and to His commandments. Now, in particular, we need to see that Paul is dealing with the marriage relationship and keeping its physical union pure. While certainly we need to see that Paul is denouncing immorality here, he also does in a way that we can live a life pleasing to God, that we can have a holy life that pleases God. And although not specifically mentioned in this text, Paul here is deeply concerned to protect the sanctity of marriage and that relationship precisely because it is so good. God has given marriage to His people, and it is a good thing. And when it is trampled upon, when it's belittled, when it's tarnished, and this is a terrible thing. You can imagine if you had a museum full of beautiful paintings by maybe classic artists that are considered priceless, and if someone were to go in with a bunch of spray paint and paint graffiti over all of these things, you would consider these things to be a terrible travesty. God has made marriage a good thing, a beautiful thing, and when it is tarnished by immorality, and perversion, then it's like painting graffiti on this beautiful picture which God has created. When marriages are good, when they're passionate, when they're pure, these are pleasing to God. And we ought not to think otherwise. It is God's good creation. I mention this especially because young people always seem to hear maybe a negative focus on not fornicating or not marrying at too young of an age, because all of this is certain to lead to divorce and misery. And so maybe for many teens, it may be difficult to overcome maybe the negative stigma about sex and marriage, and maybe seem like this is just something that's just totally off limits or not good. And so we should be on guard against a low view of marriage. These are good things that God has created. Marriage and the marriage bed are something God created and to be enjoyed in God's way. These are good things that in their proper context, should be there for enjoyment and the praise of God. Now, I want to point out, however, where this particular instruction comes in the context of Paul's whole letter of to the Thessalonians. For three chapters, Paul has been encouraging the church and talking about all the good things which are going on in the church, and praising God for them and expressing how he's been praying for these people and showering them with praise. But the first thing in which Paul exhorts the believers here is in regard to pleasing God. And in regard to pleasing God is avoiding sexual impurity. Once upon a time, I traveled with Sam Logan, who some of you know who he is. He was a president of Westminster Seminary for a time. He's kind of an expert in Puritans, that history of the Puritans, especially in New England. And I was actually traveling with him in New England. He was talking about the history of these people who had immigrated to the United States to be free from some of the constraints that had been placed upon them in terms of being able to organize the church and worship in a way that was in accordance to the Word of God, and wanting to organize the society that desired to please God, that was to use the word pure, again, it's in their name, that's what they want to do. They want a pure worship. They wanted to develop a pure society that is designed to reflect God. And they had uprooted themselves from England and moved all the way to New England and started a life which maybe was complicated and difficult for them to do. And so we might put them on a high pedestal, but in many ways they are good examples to us. But in talking about the history of the Puritans and some of the problems in which they had to face, I remember very distinctly Sam saying the biggest problem they had to face in society was adultery. It always is. So if it was a problem for them, it's not surprising that it was a problem for these people, these young believers in Thessalonica. Now, Paul knows our natural weakness in this area, and so it is often the case when he is listing a number of sins in a list that we are to avoid, or brings up a topic of sin in general, that sexual sins tend to top the list, or things that he deals with first. We ought not to think that we have arrived in our spiritual walks as to think that we cannot be tempted in this area, so we must ever be on guard not to fall into the traps in this regard. It was a problem in Puritans in their day, in their society. It's no doubt the case that this is a problem in our own day of immorality that surrounds us. We'd be saturated in the media with sexual images and pornography. There's a plague of addiction to pornography, even within the church, I'm afraid. And so it is a problem with which we must continually deal and pray for God's strengthening, that we might be able to deal with these sins because they are so tempting. Now, as you look at our text, Paul says in verse 6 regarding lack of self-control and immorality that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Now, it's interesting that you have these masculine pronouns and words here. His brother. Not to defraud or transgress or wrong his brother in this manner. Now, why do we have his and brother in this text? Is Paul addressing the sin of homosexuality? We know Paul deals with this elsewhere and exhorts us in this regard, saying that this is evil. But I don't believe that that's his intention in this particular text. He would be more specific if that was his desire. This probably in the first instance refers to a man committing adultery with another man's wife. And in that way, taking advantage of or transgressing against his brother. I think this can also be expanded to include premarital sexual sins, because these sins rob what rightfully belongs to the future spouse. And the lesson of this particular text is that these kinds of sin, these sexual sins, are never simply an individual matter that only concern the individual or individuals who are consenting to be part of such sexual sin. Our society says that whatever goes on behind closed doors, done by oneself or between consenting adults, is acceptable, because if anyone gets hurt, well, it's only those who have chosen to involve themselves in this activity. But this is simply false. Sex and sexual desire are for marriages. They are designed to bond a husband and wife together in a lifelong, loving, and joyous relationship. And when we tarnish that relationship in one way or another through immorality, then we not only harm ourselves, but also those others who are connected to us. Such immorality tends towards the destruction of the family, which has a destructive influence on the children within the family, on the community, and this ultimately has a destructive influence on society as a whole. And even more poignantly, in this case, such sins have a detriment to the church. For not only because of the disgrace that it brings upon the church, but the hurt that it brings within its marriages and families and homes within the church. And so these activities bring disruption among men and women and bring upon the displeasure of God. But when believers set out to maintain a pure life and pure marriages, then God is pleased by His grace. If anyone objects to God's plan of marriage between one man and one woman, or thinks that sexual activity or pornography is okay as long as it's between consenting adults, the word of the Lord is clear. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, and warns that the Lord is an avenger against these things. And so, these are serious matters, and Paul writes to this church in Thessalonica in order to encourage them to believe the seriousness of these matters and to live a life pleasing to God. So, one aspect in which we can be pleased God and live in a holy life is in regard to living purely in our marriage relationships. But also, Paul continues in speaking about brotherly love in verses 9 and 10. My comments will be brief about this matter because Paul's comments are also brief. In many ways, I think the text here could be read to Providence Church without a whole lot of explanation or elucidation, because I'm believe that the situation in this church is in many ways like the way it was in Thessalonica. So let me read this text again. For your encouragement, it says, "Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in central Ohio," I mean, Macedonia. "But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." I grew up in Ohio, and I watched probably too much TV, but one thing, and maybe some of you have a common experience, is seeing Reichert Ford commercials. I remember growing up, there was a one where, Reichert Ford was singing, "There's a whole lot of dealing going on," right? So in our church, I think there's a whole lot of loving going on, so we could sing that. So I don't know how about you, but I do feel loved in this church, and I do see a lot of expressions of that, and so you should be encouraged by that. At the same time, you don't want to just be to pat yourself on the back and be satisfied with the status quo. That was a situation that Paul was seeking to address in the church in Thessalonica. Maybe we don't want to be, particularly we don't want to be too inwardly focused and fail to seek brotherly love with other churches and other neighbors outside of our church, especially unbelievers who might be attracted to the church because of our love for one another. And even within the church, we should continue to pursue fellowship with one another more and more. Particularly maybe those with whom you don't know so well. So that means getting to know each other better and spending time with each other and sharing meals together and just developing that love relationship that exists here in the church. For this is pleasing to God. Now you might be able to tempt me to say, "Well, Mike, well, that sounds awfully fun. Why would God command that?" As if what God commands for us is not to our benefit. Now, it's certainly the case that many times we are called to put aside immediate pleasures for more satisfying ones, more lasting ones. And we know sometimes even Christians are called to face persecution, suffering and trials that are very painful and difficult, knowing that through these things God will draw us closer to Him. In the first part of the sermon, we talk about seeking to glorify God by being pure in our lives, and often that means putting aside certain urges which are not pure, and putting aside seeking immediate gratification for them. But God is good, and what God commands is good for us. And it should not be surprising when God calls us to do things like spend time with one another as brothers and sisters, fellowshipping with one another, praying with one another, encouraging one another. There were four things which the early church devoted to, according to Acts chapter 2, verses 42, and that was to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to the breaking of bread, which probably refers to the Lord's Supper, and to fellowship, being together as God's people, spending time together, praying for one another, encouraging and helping one another. These things are good and are pleasing to the Lord. It's pleasing to God when we love each other, know each other, share each other's burdens, pray for one another, and fellowship with one another. And so these are things which we ought to be doing. So that's another way in which we can please the Lord in living a holy life. Lastly, living the quiet life. Being holy and living a quiet life. Let me read again the last verses 11, 12 of our text. "Aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." In a nutshell, Paul says that if you need to get a job and so that you can provide an income for yourself and your family so that you're not dependent upon anyone financially. If you're a wife or a mother at home with children at home, that means, of course, being diligent and working at the home to care for your husband and children. We ought not to be busybodies meddling in other people's business, but be productive in whatever calling that God has for us in our lives. You could take a deeper look at this subject in 2 Thessalonians, where it is discussed in further detail, but it's interesting that this subject is brought up in both of Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. One topic that also appears in these two books, and seems to be in connection with this, is the return of Christ. We don't know for sure the exact problems that Paul was facing in this church, but some of them are probably had to do with the wrong understandings about the return of Christ and the end of time. It may have well been that this had prompted some people to live idly, that they weren't doing any work. We're thinking, Jesus is coming back in a week or two. And so what's the point of keeping on with my job? Maybe it's a month or whatever. But, you know, there's some wealthy people in our congregation. If they give a lot of money, we can continue to not fuss with worldly affairs, but we can, you know, do whatever. Maybe they maybe make excuses. Well, we're going to go do evangelism, or we're going to pray, or do this or that. And it's not all that uncommon for things like that to happen in our own day. People get this wrong idea about when Jesus is returning, and then they quit their jobs or charge up their credit cards and think that that's a good way to live and be idle. But Paul says, no, don't live like that. Paul will not have any of this kind of behavior. He exhorts them to be productive and work with their hands. In ancient times, really maybe even today, I don't know, but in ancient times, manual labor was considered a low calling in life, and it may have been that people thought that in light of Christ's return, that they could just give up such work and sit around and wait for him to come. Now, it's true that you ought not to make idols of your careers or callings as parents or whatever, but by focusing on them excessively as our source of a fulfillment in life. But Paul, by implication, teaches you that you ought to be concerned about the business of managing the little things of this life in a manner which is consistent with being called as a Christian. It's interesting here that Paul even mentions an outward-looking focus in being called to work for a living. We live a quiet life, we work with our hands, we do our jobs, that we will win the respect of unbelievers, of outsiders. Although the non-Christian may not like our message, they may not like what the way we live, we ought to be diligent so as to be free of the charge of being worthless, lazy people who are a burden upon society. Therefore, our deeds should not only win outsiders' respect, but be used to win them to Christ. If you're sitting around idle, waiting for Christ to return, we will not have that opportunity. So God is pleased with us working diligently in our lives and our callings and living out a quiet life in such a way as to glorify God and even be a good example to those outside the church. So now as we conclude, just make a few comments. When I was going to seminary and going to preaching class, they often say to come to a pulpit with one sermon. You might have several points to make, often three, but the sermon should be a unified whole. You might look at the sermon and say, it looks like, well, you have preached kind of three short sermonettes that are sort of distinct in their topics and are somewhat loosely tied together with this idea that we are called to please God. And to some degree, I have to plead guilty. However, there's something else which unites these three points. All of them apply directly to all of you in one way or another and speak of normal everyday activity. Marriage, fellowship, and work. Pleasing God does not require that we make a pilgrimage to some faraway city or turning one's back on one's place in society to retreat into some kind of monastery. Neither does it require that you become a missionary to the deepest part of Africa or go to China or even become a pastor or a deacon or somebody in the church in order to be able to please God. Christ became fully man when he came to earth and lived out a life in every respect that is fully human, yet without sin. And through his death on the cross, giving over this life which he had lived, giving over his entire humanity to the judgment of God, so he purchased redemption for us in the entirety of our lives. And so he has redeemed every aspect of our lives. And so as we pursue holiness in our lives, we are called to live out our lives and our various callings in a manner consistent with that redemption which Jesus has purchased for us. This is pleasing to God. Again, we have no hope of pleasing God without Christ. Without that redeeming work, then we have no hope of being pure in our marriages no hope of having genuine love and fellowship for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have no hope of doing our jobs in a way that glorifies God. Yet, as God's redeemed people, we are enabled by His Spirit to live in ways which are pleasing to Him. And so we plead with Him each day that He would bless us with His grace and empower us that we might serve Him faithfully from the heart. We are by nature filled with evil desires, and we do not want to do these things. We don't submit to God and to His commands. And so we must plead with God that we might, by His grace and power, overcome these evil desires and live a life that is pleasing to Him. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ here this morning, then I exhort you to hear the claims of the gospel, that there is only one way to eternal life, and that is through Jesus Christ. There is only one way to live a life which is pleasing to God, and that is through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. And that without the Lord Jesus Christ, this text even reminds us that He is the avenger of those against those who transgress His law. And therefore, you desperately are in need of Christ for in His forgiveness, that you might have eternal life. So seek the Messiah while He may be found, and find your pleasure in pleasing God and doing so for all of eternity. Let's pray together. O Father in heaven, we come before You confessing that in many ways we have transgressed all of Your commandments, these things that we have mentioned today in our marriages, in our relationship with our brothers and sisters, in our work. Lord, we do not in many ways glorify You as You call us to do. Father, forgive us, and by Your Spirit strengthen in us and enable us that we might glorify You in all of these things. For Lord, we know that they are good. What You have commanded is good for us. They are joyous. Even if it means putting aside certain temporal pleasures for greater, more eternal pleasures, let us be focused upon pleasing You. For we know in those things we are most greatly blessed. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.